prophecy of Daniel to one of the darkest and the most somber and the most solemn messages in the book. Because this is a chapter that tells us of the judgment that fell on Nebuchadnezzar for his pride and for his self-assurance. This chapter gives us the story of the humiliation and indeed of the conversion of the emperor of Babylon. In the course of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar becomes a changed man, a different man. At the end of the chapter, he is a converted man. So much so that I believe it is right for us to say that we shall see Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in heaven and have sweet communion with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was because of the tragedy and the catastrophe that befell him that he was finally drawn and converted to God. Something of the seriousness of this story can be gauged from Daniel's reaction to the king's vision. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a moment, and his thoughts alarmed him. Why was Daniel dismayed and alarmed? Well, you may recall that what the king saw was a great tree scouring the heavens. If you know even a little about the history of the ancient Near East, you will surely know that the Babylonians were always very interested in the heavens. The Tower of Babel was built in Babylon. It was built by men who were trying to reach the sky, the dwelling place of God. They were trying to reach God's throne. It was a disastrous scheme in which men tried to become God. And of course, as I think everyone knows, the Babylonians were very fascinated by the stars. The zodiac and the signs of the zodiac have come down to us from Babylon. They were among the first astronomers to chart the heavens and draw up maps of the skies. They named the stars. They worshipped the stars. But apparently Nebuchadnezzar had learned nothing from all these centuries of rebellion against God. He had learned nothing from the idolatry of Babylon. He must have heard of the story of the Tower of Babel. But he was not moved by it. Here he is, dreaming the great tree sweeping the skies in its splendor. And how flattered he is when he learns that this great tree is none other than himself and his empire. Now that's what the king saw. But that's not what Daniel saw. Daniel saw a man, a big man, a great man, clothed with honor and glory and esteem and power. Humbled by God, brought down by God to a state of insanity, subdued by God to lose his reason and live like a beast, eating grass like an ox, with his wild, disheveled hair and his long, unkept nails. That creature eating grass like a beast is the emperor of golden Babylon. And the abiding lesson is that these are the lengths to which God is prepared to go to bring men to himself and to convert their souls. It is sometimes said that great sinners need great grace. I think that's partly true, because sometimes when God finds himself confronted with stubborn and difficult people, he has to take unusual measures, and indeed severe measures, to convert them. You'll remember that the prodigal son finished up eating food with pigs. He didn't intend that to happen, of course. He just wanted the money and a good time. But he finished up in the pig's troughs just the same. Great sinners need great grace, and it takes a great God to subdue men like Nebuchadnezzar. And chapter 4 of Daniel is precisely the story of his subjugation and his conversion to the living God. God humbles in order to exalt. Before God can lift men up, he sometimes has to bring them down. As Martin Luther used to say, he slays us in order to make us live. Now, of course, it's very easy for Christians to see that in this process here, there is a law at work, a law that runs through the Bible, and in fact, that runs through human experience. And the law is this: God resists the proud. He loves humility. He loves people who yield, people who give, people who surrender. He loves people who are humble enough to be taught. He loves humility because he himself is a humble God. He is a God who loves to come down and to abase himself and to make himself small for us men. Now, that is humility. And because God is like that, he hates pride. If you know the Song of Mary, sometimes called the Magnificat, you will know that that is the theme of Mary's song when she hears that she is to be the mother of Christ. My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He puts down the mighty from their seats. He exalts them of low degree. He fills the hungry with good things, and the rich he sends empty away. Now, that may sound to us like lovely poetry, but its message is truly devastating. It's truly terrible. Its message is this: God is against pride. He is against independence. He is against self-righteousness. People who are full of themselves, full of their own opinions, are the enemies of God. People who are full of their own self-righteousness and even their own religiosity. All these are sent home empty. How awful. To come to the God of gods, the King of kings, to the fountain of life, go home empty, with nothing. I think, however, that there are deeper messages in this story. This is a chapter that teaches us a great deal about how God deals with men, and of how men react to the gospel message. It's my brother James Philip of Holyrood Abbey Church in Edinburgh who points out in his book By the Rivers of Babylon that when Jesus preached, he always preached for a verdict. He was never concerned merely to impart information. He wasn't just there to tell people about God. He always sought the response of faith. He expected men to repent and to believe. He preached for a verdict. Now, of course, when you come to the Bible, you will find lots of interesting information. There are lots of fascinating things in the Bible. You can find geography, you find history, you find morality, you find laws, all sorts of things in the Bible. But the aim of the Bible is never merely to inform you. The Bible is not simply a book full of information about God. The Bible is the Word of God. And the Word of God demands a verdict. Here are the facts, says the Bible. Now, where do you stand with God? If these facts are true, where do you stand with the living God? And I think that these opening four chapters of the book of Daniel tell us a great deal about Nebuchadnezzar and where he stood with God. And I think there's a great lesson to be learned here from these four chapters. Because these opening chapters tell us just how far a man can go in religion without ever really being converted to God. Because in these four chapters, Nebuchadnezzar has gone very far with God. He was a very religious man. The one thing you couldn't say about Nebuchadnezzar is that he is irreligious. But he had never
bowed the knee to God. He had never been converted.
And I believe that you could almost put a very famous verse from the Psalms as a subtitle to these four chapters. And the verse is this: today, if you will hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. You see, the Word of God is not just religion and information and facts and history and geography and morality and laws. It demands a verdict. The message of Nebuchadnezzar in these opening chapters is this: making progress in religion is not the same as being converted. Drinking in religious information is not the same as being converted. It is possible for a man to be very religious indeed and have a head stuffed with all sorts of religious facts, very involved with churchmanship, and be utterly lost and go to hell when he dies. Making progress in religion is not the same as being converted to the living God. And the Bible is full of such men. Let me give you some instances. Think about King Saul. He went in for religion in a big way. We read in the Bible that the Spirit of God came on him, and he became another man. He got involved with the charismatics, the ecstatic prophets. He used to dance and sing and bang their tambourines and play their psalteries. And Saul was involved with all of this. But he turned away from God. He was religious, but he turned away from God. And at the end of his life he said, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. He had never bowed the knee to God. Consider Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. It's almost unbelievable, but he actually enjoyed the preaching of John the Baptist. He honored John, and he respected John, and he feared John. Even when the message disturbed him and troubled him, he liked the preacher. The Bible even tells us that Herod kept John safe, that's to say, safe from the attentions of Herodias and Salome, who would have killed him much sooner. They hated John the Baptist for exposing their sin. But in the end of the day, Herod chopped John's head off. You see, he liked the Word of God, but he never bowed the knee. Take Felix, the Roman governor. He heard Paul preaching. If you know the story in Acts, you'll see that Felix was definitely interested in the gospel message. And even when Paul started to speak about justice, self-control, and future judgment, he trembled, but he couldn't stop listening. You see, he listened, he liked the message, he was afraid, but he never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. It's there anyone here tonight in that position? You like the Bible, you like the sermons, you like the Word of God, you maybe even like the minister. You like religion, you like the Psalms, you like the Sabbath, you like the church. But you have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Tell me, does your religion ask you to humiliate yourself? Has your religion cost you that? Do you have to do things that are humiliating to you for Christ's sake? Consider King Agrippa, before whom also Paul preached. King Agrippa, Paul said, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Agrippa was disturbed. He was a religious man. He turned away because he would not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost persuaded. Near the kingdom. But not inside it. And these men, Saul, Herod, Felix, Agrippa, have all one thing in common. They're like the men in the parable of the soils that Jesus spoke. You remember Jesus spoke about a group of people who hear the word gladly. Saul, Herod, Felix, Agrippa, they were all in that position. They heard the word gladly. You like a good sermon, don't you? You like coming to church. And you're learning things. But none of that is the same as bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar's problem was he had gone very, very far in religion. But he had never submitted himself to the living God. I want you to see this in these opening chapters. Will you turn to chapter 1, please? What do we learn of Nebuchadnezzar's religion? Well, over in chapter 1, you remember the king was setting in motion his great brainwashing scheme. He was going to take these Jewish boys and he was going to remove from them their Jewishness, their religion, their habits, their customs. They are now going to be brainwashed by the king. They are going to be processed by the king. He is going to make these lads into Babylonians. In this part of the process, you remember, he offered them rich food and wine, but the boys ate only vegetables. And at the end of the days, they were better fed and more healthy than the other lads who'd been eating the rich food. Now look at Nebuchadnezzar's reaction, chapter 1 and verse 18. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among them all was found, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding, concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Now you see what's happening here. Here was a new thing. The
king had never seen anything like this before. And he's interested in the God of these young men. He's interested. But that's as far as he's prepared to go for the time being. He is like some people here tonight, interested, but uncommitted. Still no verdict. See, the Word of God demands a verdict. There is still no response of faith. There is still no bowing of the knee to the living God. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 26. First of all. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king, "No wise men, enchanter, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery which the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." There is a God in heaven, capital G, who reveals mysteries. Now, how does Nebuchadnezzar react to that? Look at verse 47. King said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods." In other words, one among many. There are others. He's just the super one. He's just the special one. "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." There are other idols, of course, but he's the best. Think your God is the best. "And a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal his mystery." Now you see, he's made progress. In chapter 1, he's interested. In chapter 2, he is on God's side. He is on the side of the servants of God. But he has not bowed the knee. Did you know that it's possible to be for God, for the church, for Christian morality, for happy marriages, for law and order, without bowing the knee to Jesus Christ? See what happens in chapter 3. You remember, it's the story of the burning fiery furnace. From verse 24 onwards, it's extraordinary that this man saw the Son of God. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose in haste. He said to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered the king, 'True, O king.' He answered, 'But I see four men loose. Four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set at naught the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." But he hadn't bowed the knee. Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this means, and I'm sure that most of you have proved this, that your heart cheats you, and your heart plays the Judas with you. Your heart fools you. Your heart leads you astray. And that was what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar in these four chapters. He was fooled by his heart. He was deceived by his heart. He was making progress in religion. And he thought he was doing fine until God brought him down. I'm sure that that's what some people here this evening have been doing for most of their lives. You have swithered about Jesus Christ. You have temporized. You have procrastinated. You've put off the great decision. I think Nebuchadnezzar's religion must have been called mañana, tomorrow. Is that the case with anyone here tonight? Religion today, Jesus tomorrow. Church today, Jesus tomorrow. Churchmanship today. Morals, ethics today. Jesus tomorrow. My friend, be very careful. You are playing games with God. You are playing games with Jesus Christ. Oh, be careful. For Nebuchadnezzar, it was well in the end, because he was converted. But it is not well with everyone in the end. And it is possible to sin away one's day of grace. I'd like to read to you in closing a hymn that made a great impression on me when I first heard the gospel. It's called "The Harvest is Passing." It's based on the verse from Jeremiah. The harvest is passing, the summer is gone, and yet you are not saved. Hear, sinner, while God from on high doth entreat thee, and warnings with accents of mercy doth blend, give ear to his voice, lest in judgment he meet thee. The harvest is passing, the summer will end. The Savior will call thee in judgment before him. Oh, let all thy sins go, and make him thy friend. Now yield him thy heart, and make haste to adore him. Thy harvest is passing. Thy summer will end. Let all thy sins go, and make him thy friend. In the old days in Scotland, and especially in the Highlands, Ministers used to speak about deciding grace. And very often the ministers used to pray in the opening prayer at the start of the service that God would give men and women deciding grace during the service. That means grace to decide. Grace to make up your mind. Grace to step over the line and be converted to Christ. I'll say it again. Making progress in religion is not the same as bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. May such deciding grace be given to someone this evening. Amen.